I see we have our dear brother Willie Kennedy in the congregation. Welcome tonight, brother. And I noticed you before you raised your hand on that last hymn. Amen. All right. No, sir. Amen. Us too, brother. All right, let's get open our Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And we have been studying a long study on the Ten Commandments. We find that God has given the Ten Commandments to a covenant people that he has redeemed from Egypt. He said in chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." But they did not remain so, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the Lord came to redeem and to purchase a new people and called them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, which we read tonight under the new covenant of Christ. But having gone through the Ten Commandments, I'd like us to look at Exodus chapter 21. And before I read, I'm going to read the entire chapter. You need to know that what happens now in the book of Exodus is that the Lord tells Moses to tell to the people to write down his ordinances and his statutes. And these ordinances and statutes are what we would call, at least the ordinances, the civil law of Israel. What happens when a man commits a crime? And all of these ordinances are based upon the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you look in chapter 21, you find that murder is mentioned, honoring father and mother. We find in stealing at the end of chapter 21. In chapter 22, we find reference to idolatry, cursing God, taking his name in vain. Chapter 23, false witness, murder, theft, loving your neighbor as yourself, idolatry, the Sabbath, the feast that God wanted them to observe each year. Further idolatry. And then we come to chapter 24, and we have the account where God tells Moses to write all these down in verse 7 in what he calls the book of the covenant and to read it to the people. That is all these ordinances that God has given to Moses. And it is also at this time in chapter 24 and 25 that God gives the Ten Commandments to him and also instructs him to construct a sanctuary, a place of worship, a tabernacle. And he goes through all of the description of how to build this tabernacle, how to direct it, how to how to decorate it, also the burnt offerings, the altar, the high priesthood, Aaron, and the clothes that he's to wear, and the things that he himself is to do, the daily offerings, the altar of incense, all the way to the time when Moses comes down to the mountain, from the mountain that in chapter 32, we find that Aaron and the people built a golden calf. He breaks the Ten Commandments at the foot of the mountain and curses the people. And they are disciplined by death by the Levites who go through with a sword to kill those who have false worship. And then God writes on tables of stone a second time in chapter 33 and in 34 presents them again to the people and continues with how to build the temple and the starting of the process with those who have gifts to do the different things necessary. All the way to the end of Exodus, we find that the tabernacle was completed. So, for the most part, the book of Exodus from the Ten Commandments on is a book of law where God teaches the ordinances, which are mainly the civil laws to govern the people as a physical nation, and then he gives the statutes, which mainly are regarding the worship of God at the temple, how to make everything, what the priests are to do or not to do. And so these three words, the law, the Torah, the ordinances, and the statutes are already within the Mosaic covenant, a distinction between laws. The Ten Commandments are written on tablets of stone by God and deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, which is actually called the Ark of the Testimonies, that is, the Ten Commandments. The Book of the Covenant is written by Moses, and it is put in front of the Ark of the Covenant. A different law, or at least a different kind of law, than that which is in the covenant. So the Ten Commandments stand out even in when God gives them to Israel and establishes the worship of the tabernacle. The Ten Commandments are those commandments in the Ark of the Covenant and under the mercy seat of God, for which we need His mercy and His redemption and His forgiveness. When the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the atoning blood covers our sins. So this book is not just a neat book explaining what they did. It is God showing that the Ten Commandments apply to all of life, both to worship and also to living. The civil laws, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we treat our neighbor. So let's read Exodus 21, and we're going to read the entire chapter. And keep that in mind as we read. We're looking at God's principles for a nation, His covenant nation, in carrying out the morality of the Ten Commandments as a people. Let's hear the word of God. Now these are the ordinances which you're to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, that means he married her, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if, instead, he designates her for his son, that is, to marry, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he may flee. Those are the cities of refuge. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for the loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. And if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. And if there be any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. And if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. And if we were to continue in chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, and so forth. So these next few chapters are dealing with what we call the case law or the civil law of Israel. And the unique thing about the law that God gave to Israel is that there are two kinds of law. One is called the apodictic law, which is the Ten Commandments. Absolute morality. There's no, if you do this, then you will get that. They are absolute moral statements. The other laws of ordinances and even statutes concerning the worship of Israel are what we call casuistic laws or case laws. If someone steals your sheep, then this is what happens. Now, in the ancient Near East, around the time of Egypt and Moses and so forth, the nations around them had codes of law. And those codes of law are very interesting. If we look on Abraham as being around 2000 BC, going down into Egypt and under Moses around 1500 BC or so, 1000 being the time of David, and 500 being the time when Israel went into captivity and came back, then we can look at those laws of the ancient Near East and compare them to the laws of God in the Bible. And I wanted to just read a couple of them. I have a little book that I have used before in my library. I picked it out last week. It's called Laws and Stories from the Ancient Near East. And this deals with the laws of Hammurabi. You might have heard of those, or the Hittite laws or the Assyrian laws. But let me just read you a couple of those laws. The Ur-Nammu was a ruler of Sumer near southern Iraq around 2000 BC. He said, if a citizen commits murder, then the sentence is death. And that's certainly parallel to the Bible. But the Bible did not get that law from Ur-Nammu. He said, if a slave shames the mother of the household by speaking insolently to her, then her mouth is scoured with salt. We've often talked about, I'll wash your mouth out with soap. This kind of idea was way back when. The teachings of Amenemope, who around 1200 BC was a teacher in Egypt, and he wrote down his laws, his principles. He said, stop and think before you speak. That's still pretty good law. I like this one. This is from Akshasinoi around 900 BC in Egypt. Do not say everything that you think. And then Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who attacked Israel in the north. This was one of his laws. Maybe you've heard this before. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And that's worked its way into our culture. Well, there's certainly parallels in the scripture to some of these commandments, or laws, I should say, from the old codes. And then there's the code of the Hittite code, as I said, and the Middle Assyrian laws. There's all kinds of ancient law codes. And it's interesting to read them because you do find some similar ideas to the law code of Moses. There is much attention given to murder and manslaughter. There's probably more attention given to infidelity and adultery than almost any other thing. Laws about what if this happens, what if that happens. Theft is another one. But what you don't see is a connection of those case laws to a code of moral law. Because you don't find in any of those ancient Near East codes a pure moral foundation like the Ten Commandments. This is unique in all of history. And it did not come from a surrounding culture like the liberals try to teach in their writings. This is inspired by God. These words are from God. And out of these Ten Commandments, He gave the case laws, the civil laws, and the statutes. The reason there's a similarity on some of them is what Paul said in Romans 2:14, that when the Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, they show that the work of the law, and in that context he's speaking of the Ten Commandments, the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, else defending them or excusing them on the day when they will stand before our God in judgment. So the Ten Commandments were written upon Adam's heart and have remained as a remnant on everyone's heart, and that's why in ancient civilizations they knew right and wrong in many ways according to the Ten Commandments. But it is God who revealed His pure law in the Ten Commandments and how they are to be carried out by Israel. Now tonight, for the remaining time, I want us to look at just one of these laws in Exodus 21, and that is the law of slavery in verses 1 through 6. About 20 years ago, I preached through the Old Testament for you, and I cannot believe it's been that long, but it was. And I look back on my notes then, and this particular passage, verses 1 through 6, is one that I preached on, and it's only grown in its teaching to me that the way this casuistic law, this case law, is fulfilled is ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in preaching Christ in all the Scriptures because we believe all the Scriptures are about Him. And this particular example of a case law is one that I believe the rest of Scripture testifies that He fulfilled. And I'll show you that in a minute. So what is this law, first of all? Well, it is a law of slavery. And when you consider these laws of slavery in the Old Testament, you find that they are much more gentle and considerate than any of the ancient Near Eastern law codes about slaves, particularly regarding slavery within one's own people. Here we have a man who, for one reason or another, perhaps because he was in debt and could not pay his debts, was bought by a master as a slave. He was a brother Hebrew. In verse 2 it says that he was to serve for 6 years to pay off his debt, but on the 7th year he would go out as a free man without payment. That was in observation of the 7 days of the week, the Sabbath days, and then the Sabbath years. Every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee, celebrating a whole year of rest because of the 7 decades or the 7 years of the Sabbath cycle that had been brought for 7 times. And so what we have here is a man who serves, no matter the measure of his debt, for 6 years his master, and then he is to go free. He's not to be considered a slave anymore. He is an equal member of Israel as anyone else. He is his own boss, as it were. And if he comes alone, he should go out alone. If he came with a wife, he should go out with his wife. But if his master gives him a wife while in that 6 years, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children belong to the master, and he shall go out alone if he cannot afford to make the payment. But if the slave plainly says, and this is the point tonight, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, And by the way, children and young people, do you know what an awl is? It's an instrument that carpenters use in their work. It's like a really big nail. And so he brought him to the door or the doorpost of the house, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, like that. And he shall serve him permanently. In other words, he shall be a slave to his master's household from then on. And so that's the commandment here. That's the case law that is given, dealing with slavery. Now, what has that to do with our Lord Jesus Christ? And this is where I believe that this scene is a picture of the willing and voluntary servitude of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father and for us, his bride. Turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. As we've mentioned many times, this is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm of David that he wrote concerning himself, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is the testimony of the greater King of Israel, the greater Son of David. Let's begin reading at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Now remember, this psalm is about David, but it's about David's greater son as king as well. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Jesus could say the same thing. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and is not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. David looked upon his God as being a good God, a God worthy to be served, a God whom he could trust. How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust. And then he said in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened. And probably means, my ears thou hast dug or pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. This is quoted of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a messianic psalm. It's about the Lord. And before saying, I've come to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart, which this slave in Exodus 21 said to his master, you're a good master. I want to serve you. I love my master. I love his household. I want to stay here, master, if you'll have me. His ear was pierced on the doorpost, and so our Lord's ears were dug. They were pierced, indicating his full commitment to his Father's will. To do his Father's will, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. You just say it, Father, and I will do it. And the Father said, go, and he went. And he entered this world humbly as a man, treated as an enemy of men, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, slapped, because he loved his father. He loved his father's household. And he loved the bride that was given to him by his father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross, where he was more than pierced in an ear. His hands and his feet were pierced as he hung there to suffer death for his bride. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. He is the willing servant of his Father. And he is the willing servant of his people to bring them blessing. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was voluntary. In one sense, as God, he would have to die because of his understanding of our plight and of grace. But on the other hand, it was not necessary that the Father bring forth the plan after Adam's fall. Seeing our fall into sin even before the foundation of the world, to call his Son to take on human flesh and go and rescue his chosen people from their sins and bring them to glory. It was his will, it was his desire to come. Because he loved his Father and he loved the bride that was given to him. And he willingly, voluntarily, and sacrificially gave up his life to bring us to himself. He had no debts to pay. He took on our debt and paid it. His servitude was voluntary. It was motivated by love. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he had committed himself before the foundation of the world as God the Son, as Christ Jesus, fully God and now fully man, he faced the sorrow of the cross, the ugliness of the cross as a man. That he would suffer not only nails and a spear in his side and the mockings of people, but he would bear the wrath of God his Father, having taken on our sins as if he had committed them himself. That's what we really need to understand. We don't need to just say Jesus died for our sins. That's good to say. But when we say that, what we're saying is those evil thoughts of hatred, those lies that we have told, those immoral thoughts and actions that we have done, he took upon himself and stood before the Father upon the cross as if he himself had done them. All of the degradation and evil that is in our hearts, in our lives, he took upon himself and took responsibility for those sins. And by the imputation of our sins upon him, God the Father punished him to the degree that was needed for each and every one of the sins of his people, that he might be a perfect Savior for Jew and Gentile, the only Savior the world can have, the only mediator between God and man. Voluntarily, lovingly, sacrificially, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," because as a man, even a perfect man, it was horrible, degrading, humiliating to the nth degree. You think you've been humiliated sometime? You have no idea. Why would he do such a thing? And the answer of the Bible is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done in the garden, he was saying the same as that slave in Exodus 21. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3. I bow my knees before the Father, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. If we're thinking right every day, we should begin our day overwhelmed again and again at the love of Jesus for our soul. It should bind our heart forever. So how should that apply to us in the way we live each day? If Christ is the fulfillment of Exodus 21, 1 through 6, what does that fulfillment mean to us? Well, his great fulfillment is the example of what a loving servant of God is. Matthew Henry said, he loved his father and his captive spouse and the children that were given to him, and would not go out free from his undertaking, but engaged to serve in it forever. Much more reason have we thus to engage ourselves to serve God forever. We have all the reason in the world to love our master and his work, and to have our ears bored to his doorpost as those who desire not to go out free from his service, but to be found more and more free to it and in it. Are you happy in the service of Christ? That everything we do, whether we eat or drink, is to be to the glory of God, according to his will, not our will. Are you willing, as you study the scriptures, to open your mind and heart not only to understanding its words, but to submit to its truths and be willing to change in the way you think, the way you speak, the way you treat others? The way you obey God's commandments? The way you worship? When we come into worship, we come into the presence of one whose ears were bored freely for us. And now he calls us to meet with him as a body of believers in worship, to be renewed in our faith and trust in him, to be amazed again at his grace and kindness and love, to be so stimulated in wonder and awe of his goodness and the sufficiency of his bloody death to atone for the worst of thoughts, the worst of words, and the worst of actions in our lives, that now, being free from the wrath to come, forgiven, accepted, and adopted, we go forth as a glad servant with our own ears bored for God. That's the way we're to think of these things. If you don't have a heart like that, I just have to say something is wrong. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect in every way to follow Christ, but you want to. And you are not at peace with half obedience, with shallowness, with superficiality. For those who have gained a sight of the cross of Jesus and understand what happened there, that the best person who has ever lived died for the worst people who've ever lived, to bring them as children of God to the blessings of eternity and His favor and love and cherishing and forgiveness. When we understand that cross, a servant's heart responds in love to her master, his master. Whatever you say, Lord, your commandments, I will repattern my life after your commandments. No matter what other people think or say, I will be transformed by the renewing of my mind upon your grace and your teachings of love and kindness and forgiveness. The least thing you wish me to do is a loving command to my heart. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a difference that would make in the way a husband treats his wife, the way a wife treats her husband, the way children and young people treat their parents, the way parents treat their children, the way church members think about each other, the way they speak to each other, and the way they believe that they are called by God in this body to serve one another. It's all about Christ. The whole Bible's about Christ. He himself taught his disciples in Luke 24 before he ascended on high. He said that he taught them all the things about himself in all the scriptures. That is amazing. And it helps us now to read the Old Testament with Christ at the forefront and apply it to our own hearts and minds the way he wants us to. There is a scene, and I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Luke 12, and we'll close with this evening. And what I'm about to read to you, I can remember years ago with a friend, I even mentioned it in the last time. 20 years ago, I preached this to you, that a friend and I just, you know, someone had said something, or we were looking at a hymn we shall serve him, or he shall serve us. He'll call us home from heaven. At his table, we'll sit down. You know this hymn. Christ will gird himself in service with sweet manna all around. I thought, that can't be true. That we should be serving him and honoring him in all he's done for us and the great love that he has proven more than we have proven our love for him. And then we kept reading our Bibles, and verse 35 of Luke 12 says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes." And of course, this is talking about the second coming. "Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table, and will come up and wait on them." The measure of that grace and that benevolent, forgiving love cannot be measured in this lifetime by our puny brains, even with the full illumination of the Holy Spirit. We will have to see him as he is to understand this. That everything he did on earth was not just so that he would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He already was. But that he might bless us. That he might forgive us. That he might help us overcome our sinful condition and by faith live for him and carve out lives that are an honor to him, perfect though they are not. To think that he would be delighted, so delighted when he comes to bring us to himself and to his table, that he would sit down and serve us. I mean, we would sit down and he would serve us again. It's just, it almost sounds wrong, but it's true. And therein is our understanding of his love for us that fuels our minds every day to think loving thoughts toward others, to give loving words toward others, to serve others instead of trying to get them to serve ourselves. He shall gird himself and service with sweet manna all around. With this kind of Savior, anyone here that is not saved can see that the one who comes to him, he will not cast out. If you would just come to him with your sin as you are and repent of them and turn to him, he will not only accept you and forgive you, but help you to overcome them. And this truth is so staggering that the most mature saint who's walked with the Lord the longest time, here's the simplicity of a servant, a slave, who puts his ear upon the doorpost to be pierced with an awl. He can see Jesus there and believe in his love. And that makes all the difference. Let us pray.